In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, Leviticus 9, 1, Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed on the board behind me. Simply name a known sin, and you're put back into that fellowship relationship. If you're already in the fellowship relationship, then you can take that time to contemplate and ask the good Lord for concentration as we go through this study shortly. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon to study your word. Challenge us to move forward in your plan, in Christ's name. Amen. So we start out in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel." Remember, this is the day after the Sabbath, so this is the eighth day of these ordination processes that are being set out by the Lord from chapter 8. "And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull, for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them to the Lord." Remember, we've studied these offerings before. You had the burnt offering, which is related directly to the work of Christ on the cross, and that animal is burned up on the altar outside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, and that's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, which speaks to the fact that God is propitiated by the work of Christ. So he's commanding Aaron, who's the high priest, to take this sin offering. The burnt offering, which is the ram, the sin offering refers to the fact that the horrible price of the penalty of sin is spiritual death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so that sin offering was sacrificed on the altar, and it was taken outside the camp where it was burned up. It was not a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And that, of course, refers to sin. It also can refer to the fact of evil. And evil is not a sweet aroma to the Lord at all. But sin is the great barrier between God and man, and there's nothing we can do to break that barrier down. So Aaron's told to perform these two sacrifices. We studied all five of them already and given the summary, so I won't go back over them again. But he's told to take those and do these things. Verse 3, "Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old without defect, for a burnt offering." Now, the without defect, of course, speaks to the humanity of Jesus, that he would be perfect, and God is only can only recognize perfection. You can only have union with God if you are perfect. And he's being told to take these animals, and these animals, again, are not harmful to mankind. They don't deserve to die. And they are, from the outward appearance, without defect. Verse 4, "And an ox and a ram for peace offerings." The peace offering is a reconciliation between God and man. Jesus is true humanity, is true deity. He's the go-between between man and God. And that's what the peace offering represents, is there is now peace between God, who's perfect, and man, who's imperfect. When you receive Christ as your Savior, then you are now perfect. You have his righteousness, and God loves you with a maximum love. God loves all believers with a maximum love, whether you're a mature believer at the very top of the game or whether you're a loser believer at the very bottom of the heap. God loves you exactly the same, whether you're a loser believer or a winner believer. We use the term loser believer. You cannot lose your salvation. You always have eternal security, but you're a loser. You're dead weight. When I say that, what do I mean? You're not doing what God told you to do. You're not engaging in this warfare. And there are two fronts to your warfare. One is the old sin nature, and that is a constant war described very nicely in Galatians, also in Ephesians, and many other passages. You're warring against yourself because you are infected with the old sin nature that seeks to control your soul. And you're tempted, the old sin nature gives in, and you sin, and you're in the cosmic system. It's a constant war. The battle is between the filling of the Holy Spirit to control your thinking. That's the thinking part of your soul. Your soul, you are what you think. And so are you going to think God's thoughts, divine thoughts, or Satan's thoughts? If you're in the cosmic system, you can't think divine thoughts. You're thinking satanic thoughts. And the battle is always between the old sin nature for control of your soul and the Holy Spirit for control of your soul. When the Holy Spirit fills you, you're in the divine dynasphere. That's a term that Colonel Thieme used. You can look it up in your book. It's a good teaching tool. And in the divine dynasphere, you're expected to grow up. And we've armored up our little man there, the mature man. In the past, I didn't do that, but I put armor on him. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the armor of God, which is the Word of God. But, you know, you have to know the Word before you can put it on, obviously. But that's one front in your battle, which will continue all the days of your life. You're always going to be tempted. You're always going to fight it. And so recognize it. Recognize the temptation when it comes and say, wow, that's a good temptation. I'm tempted to steal that bubble gum. Not a sin to be tempted. And then you apply Bible doctrine. You just don't do it. And therefore, you have slain your enemy in that particular hand-to-hand combat. They lose, you win. You were not cast out of the bottom circle. But if you did steal the bubble gum, well, you know, you pull out your boot knife and stab it again. Use rebound. Now you're back. So the battle is constant. And you're not going to pass every hand-to-hand combat with your sin nature. It's going to win quite often. But there'll come a time where you're winning more than it's winning. Now, you're never going to stop losing battles, but it's a war. So in wars, you lose battles. But do you win the war? George Washington lost almost every battle he was engaged in against the British, but we won the war. So yes, don't be disheartened. Don't give up. There's a solution. The solution is the rebound technique. That's your strongest tool. And then the other front, that's only for the mature believers. The baby believers, you're not fighting in the second front. You know, you got the Eastern Front and the Western Front. Very few go on the Western Front. And that is the angelic conflict. That's for mature believers. Because in order to engage in that combat, you've got to have the full armor on. Or you haven't got a chance. You haven't got a chance. You're just dead weight. You're a walking casualty. But when you put on the armor of God, then you're engaging the unseen forces. Because Satan is a real creature. And he has... nobody really knows how many demons are under his control. A lot. If you can count the number of the sand on the sea, that's a good job. They're everywhere. And the Bible tells us they're in every major population center has a cosmocrator. That's a senior officer general demon. And they have a rank structure all the way down to the lower levels. And they have different responsibilities, different functions. Some of them can possess unbelievers. Some of them can do this, and some of them can cause illness. Some of them can do this. They combat with other angels. So they have, just like an army, you have different folks in the army that do different functions. Same with the demon army. Same with the saved angels. They have different functions, too. You have the herald group, and you also have the combat group. And it's an interesting study. I've expanded on it somewhat in our fourth edition that will come out. We'll have more information on that. But it's a pretty good job in the third edition to describe what these things are. So we're commanded to participate in this combat. But you don't, when you join the military, they don't send you right out to combat. You'd be dead. You go to boot camp. And after boot camp, you go to AIT, which is Advanced Individual Training. And then you get hooked up with some NCOs that have been there, done that, got the T-shirt to show you how it's really done. And then you're just enough to be dangerous to get out to engage in combat. But it takes training. It takes familiarization with your weapons. And train, train, train. You may train for 5 years just to have 1 week of combat and one deployment. Most of the time in the military is hurry up and wait. I've been there for 20 years. You're punctuated by small little periods of excitement, but most of it is just training. And you're just kind of, when you get trained up, then they'll put you in when the battle's going on, when they need you. And Jesus Christ is the commanding general. He's the assignment officer. Well, he's not going to assign you into combat unless you're prepared for combat. And few believers do that. And those are the ones that are serious students of the Word of God, that learn the Word of God. They're not really very emotional people. You'll notice many Christians are very emotional. The Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. I don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And they substitute emotion for Bible doctrine. Anybody can be emotional. You can go to an Aggie football game and get emotional. You can cry and jump up and down and go get them dogs or whatever it is. What does it all mean? It doesn't pay your rent. Unless you put some money on it and won the bet. No. And when you have problems, going to an emotional church is not going to prepare you for combat. You got to have a sword and a shield. Emotion is not a sword and a shield. They evaporate. You have the highs of emotion, you're going to have the lows. You have emotional hangovers. A lot of people get very emotional and swaying back and forth and waving their hands and raising their hands. What does it mean? You're just trying to outdo the other person next to you or how spiritual you are. It's not spirituality. Spirituality is unseen, unfelt. No emotion attached. I stole bubble gum. I'm now spiritual. I didn't say I'm sorry for it. I didn't say I'll never do it again. Now, if you want to get emotional, that's fine. But emotion has a place. But in the Christian way of life, the mechanics do not require you to be emotional. In fact, emotion responds to what's in the brain. If there's nothing in the brain, you can still emote. So, yes, your gratitude for your Creator will grow and you'll become emotional as you learn things about the Creator. But many people are entrapped. And who does all the emotional stuff? Where's it coming from? Right here. It's the genius of Satan. So you can say all the right words and do all the right thing, but don't presume to say what the Lord is doing with history. A lot of people say, well, the Lord's done this for this reason, that reason. You don't know. We know the Lord controls history based on two criteria. How do we know that? That's what it says. One, what drives history? Well, God drives it on two pivots. One, which human wants to be saved? And therefore, the Holy Spirit has to get them the gospel. And to get you the gospel in that time, in that place, in that space, he's got to bend history to make it happen. And then part two is which believer wants to learn Bible doctrine? He once again has to step into human history and bend it so you get a pastor teacher. So many people now, they have some type of revival thing going on. And the biggest thing I can hear from these people, read your Bible. That's not going to do you any good. You read the Bible till you're blue in the face. No, I can get very, very little out of it. It should be find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about. But they don't want to do that. They want to sing and strum guitars for 5 hours. And once in a while, you'll see these college campuses will pop up with movements. The young people sit around for like several days occupying this area singing songs. Good job. What does it mean? Maybe you get a hoarse voice. Maybe you meet somebody out there singing a song. I don't know. You're not putting any Bible doctrine in your brain. And so the so-called Christian music and all these people that strum guitars, they're getting paid money. Bible doctrine is not for sale. So you're making a living off of what? The Word of God? That's a no-no. Plus the music's horrible. It's just so soapy and soupy and, you know, trying to pull at your emotions is all they're doing. Singing the words, they don't know. They couldn't describe what are the 10 attributes of God. What happened on the cross last 3 hours, first 3 hours? Don't know. Explain to me the hypostatic union. Don't know. What are the problem-solving devices? Just give me 5 of them out of 10. Oh, there's 10? They don't know anything. Oh, what about the angelic conflict? Why is there suffering in the world? All these things we can answer. We're not perplexed by history. And as I said before, there are no mistakes in history. At least they get some of it right, and they're not all wrong. But you know, why eat a McDonald's hamburger when you can have filet mignon? I'm going for the filet mignon. You can get the Mackey D. I'm going for the filet mignon. I want the good stuff. When you go to a bar, they're going to serve you the bad liquor. First thing I do is give me the good stuff, particularly back in the early West. They'll send you the stuff they sell to the Indians. I want that stuff. It's turpentine. Make you go blind. I want the good stuff. So they're doing these rituals, and so back to chapter 9, verse 4. And the ox and the ram for peace offerings, that's the peace offering. Jesus represents both parties to sacrifice before the Lord. And he not only just represents, he brings them together. And a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. The mixing with the oil stands for the ministry of the Holy Spirit almost in every instance when you see that word. For today the Lord will appear to you. Well, we're going to see what that means, because this does not mean literally that God is going to appear to these people. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is described as light. And there's three waves of light, which perfectly describes the three members of the Trinity. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity, and you'll be able to read that on your own. I'm not going to do a sidebar right now on that issue, but God the Father, no one has seen. God the Son, we have seen. God the Holy Spirit, we feel, but we don't see God the Holy Spirit. We see the results. He has several ministries in the world right now. We mentioned two of them. One, he gets the gospel to the unbeliever. That's his job. If you can be a vehicle for that, great. And we're vehicles in this church. I know people have given the gospel to other people. We've got a nice pamphlet out there that's very self-explanatory. And if you're of a mind to, take as many as you want. I hand them out to everybody I meet. Myself, personally, you don't have to. I'm not a soapbox. But, you know, almost everybody, I wouldn't say everybody, but just an occasion. And it's a good start of the conversation. So there's different ways. Look up witnessing. There's different ways to witness. We don't advertise in this church that you jump up on a soapbox and grab somebody by the throat and tell them blah, blah, blah. But you come into contact with other people. And particularly if you say, I care about other people, well, they're going to hell. Now, don't worry. If you chicken out and don't give somebody the gospel, they're not going to hell because you didn't give them the gospel. God knew in eternity past you would chicken out. He provided some other way to get that person the gospel. It's just that we have the privilege of giving the gospel to a dying world. And we're commanded to witness. This is not an option. All of us are commanded to witness. However, please don't witness until you've got a good belly full of Bible doctrine. Because a lot of people, when they witness, they get it wrong. You must invite Jesus into your heart. No, not a requirement. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. You're going to invite Jesus into a sewer. Think about it. And when we say something's wrong, it's always, show me in the Bible where it says that. They can't. Therefore, it means nothing to me, which it means nothing to people that are serious students of the Word of God. You don't have to invite Jesus into your heart. I'm sure you've all heard that nonsense. Oh, you must have a heart belief. You just had a head belief. Oh, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. There's no such thing. They just make it up. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. What does that mean? Nothing. It's not in the Bible. They just made it up. Jesus is Lord of all, whether you ever recognize it or not. Once you become a believer, he's your Lord. Whether you ever realize it or not, you'll realize it on the other side. But you see the gimmicks. What are the gimmicks designed to do? To get control over you. To tell you what to do, how to do it, when to do it. We don't do that here. You do it. You do you. I just give you information. I'm telling you what the Bible says. The Bible commands you to witness to other believers. Excuse me, other unbelievers. Not other unbelievers, to unbelievers. But don't worry if you don't do it. Somebody else will do it. The Holy Spirit's not going to be thwarted because you don't do it. And it'll come to them in some other way. But there's no rush. Just relax. It'll happen when it's supposed to happen. But I do encourage people, don't just, you know, wait till you get the gospel and understand it first. My good starting point is you don't have to be good. In fact, I was at Denny's yesterday, I guess, and the waitress, I gave her a little thing with a tip. She came back and she said, can you explain to me the difference between self-righteousness and righteousness? And instead of answering the question, I just asked her a question. How do you go to heaven? Because, you know, I could explain the difference easily. But I'm not here to win an argument. Because I can win a lot of arguments on people who want to argue the Bible. But they just get upset when I intellectually dismantle them. And I don't really want to get you upset because it kind of shuts off your ability to listen to the gospel. So I usually try not to get drawn into arguments with people that don't know anything about the Bible. So I didn't. I just said, well, how do you go to heaven? And she started out with the usual mantra that's not correct. And then she hit on something. You believe that Christ died for your sins. I said, good, put a period right there and you're in. And then I kind of explained to her about man's righteousness and God's righteousness. Not too much, because they're brand new people. And then I said, well, you know, here's the email address. We'd love to have you join us. And that's it. Maybe we'll see her. Maybe we won't. But it's just an opportunity. But see, as Peter said, be always ready to answer a question if someone asks you a question about the Bible. But you can't be ready to answer anything if you don't know anything. But then do you really want to answer? And so you just have to gauge each person. Some people, they just want to debate. They don't really want an answer. They're not seekers. They're not truth seekers at all. And you can spot them. You can spot them. So Moses is commanded to do these things, verse 5. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. Our conversation was kicked off in here when it said, you're going to see the Lord. That's verse 4. It said, let me read that verse. I have to go back one page. Today, the Lord will appear to you. Okay. In what way does the Lord appear to these people? We'll see. In what way does the Lord appear to you? I could say, today the Lord will appear to you. Not literally, but he's appearing to you right now through the word of God. The Lord appears to you. And as Peter said, I saw the Lord. I ate with the Lord. I followed him around for several years, 3 years, 3+ years. But he said, you know what's more important, what's more dynamic, is the word of God. Because a lot of people met the Lord Jesus in the incarnation. Most of them didn't believe in him. So, yeah, he could flex and say, I met the Lord. But Peter said it to himself, the Bible doctrine, and he followed up. He said, blessed are those that have not seen him and yet believe. Now, we never saw the Lord, yet we believe. It's more real to us than the reality we stand on right now. And there'll come a time when it is more real to you. The unseen is more real than the seen. And that's how you glorify God, because in Hebrews it says, it's impossible to please God without faith. Impossible. You're having faith in the unseen. You haven't seen the Lord. You see him through the word, and you hear these principles, and you do them, and God is pleased. And faith, of course, that word is pistis. It means without Bible doctrine. That's what the word means. The word pistis has four meanings. Look up the word, the doctrine of faith. It has a double meaning in that context, because it also stands for the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God. You use that as your shield when you get attacked. It's one of the problem-solving devices. Remember, Paul said there's three primary problem-solving devices I want to call your attention to in 1 Corinthians. Faith, hope, and I think the King James Version is charity. It's actually impersonal love. It's a powerful problem-solving device tool, and you cannot please God without equipping yourself with it and using it. That's what the Bible says. So they did what Moses said to do. Verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. See, he switched it up here now. The glory of the Lord may appear to you. Before it said the Lord's going to appear to you today. Now it says the glory of the Lord. Well, what's the glory of the Lord? Well, the Hebrew word for glory is the same as the Greek word for glory, which is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A or D-O-X-A. I'll have to look it up in a second, but it's pronounced doxa. What is the glory of the Lord? Well, you know what the glory of the Lord is. It's the divine attributes. Every time you see the word glory of the Lord or glory of the Lord or just glory, it stands for God himself, the essence of God. And the attribute, of course, that we're really concerned with is his holiness. Very often you'll see the word glory associated with the word holy. That's one of the attributes of God. And that attribute actually has two components to it, two parts to the holiness of God. One is his righteousness, and two is his justice. Together they stand for the holiness of God. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And you have his righteousness, therefore the justice of God can only bless you, only move you forward. You're his child. The unbeliever does not have his righteousness. The justice of God must come down on him with a boom. And they will spend eternity in the lake of fire, because the justice of God will execute what the righteousness requires. The unbeliever doesn't have the righteousness. They're going to be a recipient of the awesome justice of God. Does God desire this to occur to anybody? No. Look up the doctrine of heathenism. Look up the doctrine of the plan of God. He says very clearly, Old Testament, New Testament, I do not desire that the wicked should perish. Leviticus chapter 18, I believe verse 33. Other passages in Leviticus. So that's what I desire. I desire all humans to be saved. You do it to yourself. It's not God's desire. And so the glory of the Lord may appear to you. That's much different. This is not going to be a physical appearance of the Lord to these people, but they're going to see the glory. Now, the glory of the Lord would appear in the Old Testament dispensation in different manifestations. It appeared as a pillar of fire. It appeared in the nighttime. It led the Hebrews. It appeared as a cloud. This is recorded also in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And so it appears in different ways. When Moses spoke to the Lord, he'd come out, his face was lit up with a bright white light. You can hardly imagine, because he had received information straight from Jesus Christ. And the glory of the Lord was still on his face. Now, it dissipated over time, but when he came out, he was shining, shining with it. So, verse 7, Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. Now, this also, as you know, or you may not know, the Day of Atonement is coming up for in the Jewish calendar, which is going to be in October. Rosh Hashanah is a Jewish holiday. Now, we believe in biblical Christianity, which means all the Jews in the Old Testament that were believers, well, they believed in biblical Christianity. The word Christ just means Messiah, so you can call it biblical Messiahship, or whatever the word you want to use. It's the same equivalent. Many Jews did not believe salvation by faith in the coming Messiah. Those that did are saved. Today in the church age, there's no, we're all one in union with Christ. There's no distinction between the Hebrews and the Gentiles and the male and the female and the races and all that stuff. We're all said to be one. And yet, you're still your same race. You're still your same sex. Doesn't mean literally. It just means we're all in union with Christ. They were not in union with Christ in the Old Testament dispensation. But they're certainly in the family of God as we are in the family of God. We are just royal family. They're regular family. So on the Day of Atonement, this was a special ritual. Look up the Doctrine of the Mosaic Law in your book. Once a year, the high priest would do this. He would do a sacrifice for his own sins and for the people. Then he'd do another sacrifice. He'd go into the tabernacle, later the temple, go into the Holy of Holies, go up to the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies. Remember the two angels, righteousness and justice, inside the box, representatives of human sin, gold box, deity of Christ, inside is wood, which is his humanity, and they sprinkle the blood of the animal, the high priest would, right on the center of that seat, which covers the sin in the box. And this stood for what? Christ's work will cover your sin, cover the sins. And then the high priest would come out, and everybody would cheer and yell because he hadn't dropped dead. And they did this ritual. Now, as time went by, unbelievers are doing this ritual in the temple. And they didn't drop dead. But the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, had departed from the temple. When the Shekinah glory is in the temple, you would drop dead if you didn't perform these rituals in accordance with the specifications and you were not a believer. But the Shekinah glory was the presence, the very presence of Christ in that temple. The Shekinah glory was the very presence of Christ in the tabernacle. But it departed. And when it departed, there's just ritual without reality. It means nothing. So they don't have a temple today in Jerusalem, but a lot of individuals will be separating Yom Kippur, which is what they call it, the Day of Atonement. And looks like we ran out of time, so we'll have to start here at verse 8 on Thursday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.